We had begun a new series of messages on Paul's letter to the Colossians last Lord's Day morning, but at the recent meeting of the session, it was felt that the congregation should not undertake such a momentous task as the nominating of men for the office of elder without some attention once again to the importance of that office and the qualifications for it as they are taught us in God's Word. And so we'll interrupt our just begun series in Colossians, return to it, Lord willing, next Sabbath morning, and read instead from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And if you will, open your Bible also to Titus 1, 6 through 9, and just keep your finger there throughout the course of the message for reference from time to time. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, overseer is one of the two words that is used to describe this office in the New Testament. This is the word that was typically translated bishop in the older translations of English translations of the Bible. The other term, of course, is elder, and one refers to the qualifications for the office. An elder is an old man, but not an old man necessarily chronologically, but a wise man, an experienced man. That's the kind of man, spiritually speaking, that one must have in this office. Overseer describes the office not from its qualifications, but as with respect to its function. This is what an elder does. He oversees the congregation. So you can refer to the office either in terms of the men who fill it or the work that they do in the office, either by the term elder or by the term overseer. It's clear in the New Testament they're synonyms. Both are used, for example, in Titus 1, 6 through 9, and obviously interchangeably. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Father in heaven, instruct us this Sabbath morning from your holy word in this most direct and specific way, so that in the coming 3 weeks, it will be in obedience to this word that we do this important work in this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our day, it is perhaps necessary to say a word in defense of a Sabbath morning devoted to the subject of church government. After all, church government seems, I think, to most Christians somewhat removed from the interests and the needs and the concerns of their lives. They would rather hear a sermon on God's love, or perhaps instruction regarding life in the Christian home, and so on. And there's no doubt that church government is not the central theme of the Bible. John did not conclude the 20th chapter of his gospel by saying, "These things I have written to you, that you might organize your churches properly with elders and deacons." What is more, we're even prepared to think that though we are a Presbyterian church, we have a great deal more in common with multitudes of other Christians who are not Presbyterians than we do with most Presbyterians in the world today. Sad as that is to say. Differences we may have with other Christians touching church government, we immediately recognize are not nearly so important as differences over doctrinal matters of more fundamental importance. When we share the same convictions about God and Christ and salvation with Christians who are Episcopalians or Independents, we gladly confess our unity with them, even as we repudiate the suggestion of that unity with other Presbyterians who deny what we confess about the Word of God and Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone. Indeed, it doesn't even trouble us to learn that at the great Westminster Assembly, where our confession of faith was drawn up, Episcopalians and Independents were numbered amongst the commissioners as well as Presbyterians. Many of our heroes of faith, many of those who are an authority for us in Christian doctrine and Christian living, were not Presbyterians, and this doesn't bother us at all. Augustine was at least an Episcopalian. Bernard of Clairvaux can only be called a Roman Catholic. Luther was, well, a Lutheran. John Bunyan was an Independent. George Whitfield, the Wesleys, Bishop Ryle, all Anglicans, along with a host of our most important and most valued hymn writers, Henry Light and William Walsham Howe and Thomas Ken and so on. Spurgeon was an Independent. Today, John Stott and J.I. Packer are Anglicans, that is, Episcopalians, and so on. We call these men our fathers without a thought to the fact that they are not in agreement with us regarding the government of the church. Nevertheless, it would be a serious error to conclude that church government is therefore a subject of little importance or relevance. The Bible is not indifferent to church government. In fact, it might surprise you to learn how much attention Scripture pays to this subject in the course of its 66 books. Our Lord has given us quite specific commandments to keep with regard to the government of His church. And if we are to obey and honor Him as our Lord and Master, then we must know what these commandments are, and we must obey them as we must obey all the rest of the commandments He has given to us. Further, all the way through the Bible, in striking ways in the Old Testament prophets, but also in the New Testament, a very firm connection is established between the spiritual health and prosperity of Christian people on the one hand, and the faithfulness of those who exercise government over the church on the other. When we read, for example, in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." We understand that our spiritual well-being, our health, our happiness, our growth in grace, our prosperity, our fruitfulness as Christian folk, to a very great extent depends upon the quality and the faithfulness of that ministry and that rule of those who are over us in the Lord. This isn't a difficult principle to grasp, is it? In our day, the fortunes of our beloved country are now held hostage to a government which seems increasingly incapable or actually unwilling to govern responsibly and well. And we recognize in a great many ways how our fortunes are inextricably tied to the fortunes of our land. Well, so it is in the Church of God. So all the more now, as we embark on the nomination and then the election of elders in this congregation, it behooves us to attend to what our Savior taught us in His Word about the government of His church. Let me then first remind you briefly of a few of the most fundamental principles of church government or polity before we conclude with a brief consideration of the qualifications that must be met if a man is to serve in the eldership of the church. I think it's important that we place the decisions of the next few weeks and months in the larger context of what the Bible has to say about the rule of God's church. What the Scripture says on church government, I don't think is really very much, but what it says is plain enough and certainly of great importance. First, the form, the biblical form for the government of the Church of Christ is the assembly of the elders, or as it is also called in the Bible, the presbytery. Now, it is our custom to call the assembly of the elders in a local church the session. If you're from Dutch extraction, you call it the consistory. And to call the assembly of the elders in a larger geographical area, the presbytery, and the assembly of the elders in the widest possible representation of the church, the general assembly. But all of these are simply various forms of the assembly of the elders. The assembly of the elders in different configurations and in larger or smaller representations. From the beginning, God's people were governed by the assembly of the elders. It was Moses and the elders who governed Israel in the wilderness. It was David and the elders later who governed Israel during the monarchy. And after the monarchy was destroyed, when it disappeared, it was just the assembly of the elders, later called the Sanhedrin, which ruled the Jewish nation. Similarly, in the New Testament, it was the apostles and the elders that governed the early church. And we read of that, for example, in the opening paragraph of Acts chapter 15, frequently elsewhere in the New Testament, the apostles and the elders together governing the church. And when the elders, or when the apostles disappeared, when that group of men was no longer on the scene, it is only the elders or the presbytery which remains to rule the church. Now, the term elder is used comprehensively, both in Judaism and in the New Testament, to designate both Jewish priests and elders per se, or rulers or church governors, and later Christian ministers and what we call today ruling elders. The Sanhedrin, for example, is sometimes called in the New Testament simply the Council of the Elders, even though its membership included not only elders, church rulers, but priests as well. And in the New Testament, the word elder sometimes designates church governors or rulers, elders per se, but also is used sometimes generically to designate the whole of the church's leadership, ministers and elders together. This fact does make for some confusion and controversy in the study of church government as it is taught in the New Testament. But the main point is clear enough. The form of government for the church in the New Testament is rule by the council or the assembly of elders, which assembly included what we call today ministers as well as ruling elders. The second of these principles of church government we can extract from the teaching of the New Testament is that the elders of the church are elected by the church. It is true that it is nowhere said in so many words in the New Testament that elders were elected by the congregation. But elders were chosen by the people in the Old Testament, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. And deacons in the New Testament were chosen by the people, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And by analogy, it would seem clear that the other officers would be chosen in the same way. And the force, the strength of that reasoning is considerably strengthened by the astonishing fact that when, due to Judas's treachery, there came to be a vacancy in the apostolate, that vacancy also was filled by popular election. Even in this body, all the rest of whose members were appointed personally by the Lord Christ himself, a vacancy was filled by the popular election of the church. Now, it's true that they could only go so far as to select two men. They couldn't make a decision between the two. They simply were unsure as to who should be chosen, and that finally that was done by lot. But nevertheless, certainly the principle of the church's election of her own officers is powerfully demonstrated in the fact that a vacancy in the apostolate itself is fulfilled or filled by popular election. So it seems safe enough to me to conclude that if in the Old Testament elders were chosen by the people, if in the New Testament an apostle and deacons were chosen by the people, no doubt, elders were as well and ought to be today, once the people are instructed in the qualifications for that office. The third of these principles of church government, which are taught us in the Scripture, is that of the embrace of unity of the church in her government. The church, the Scripture, is at pains to teach us and then to emphasize, is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, with one King and head of the church. She was one community with one government in the old epoch. In the days of the apostles, again, she was one community with one government, even as she spread herself by spiritual conquest into every corner of the known world. On at least one notable occasion, recorded in some detail in the 15th chapter of Acts, the elders of the church met together with the apostles touching a particular question and handed down a ruling that was valid for the whole of Christendom. The church as she existed in the world at that time. In those days, individual congregations were not independent of one another. They belonged to one another. They were subject to one another and to the government of the church. Yet today, many congregations claim an independency, claim to be subject to no ecclesiastical authority or council of elders or assembly of elders outside of that of the local church itself. If this is so, it ought to be recognized that this is a departure, a radical departure from anything that was ever known or experienced in biblical times. And it seems clearly to me to be at odds with the insistence so often met in the New Testament that the church is one organic whole with one King and therefore one government. You'll sometimes even hear of a church which calls itself an independent Presbyterian church. This is an oxymoron, an inherent contradiction, like married bachelor. The single most fundamental and distinctive principle of Presbyterian church government is not rule by elders. Lots of church government or forms of church government have that. The most fundamental and distinctive principle of Presbyterian church government is precisely its insistence on expressing the unity of the church governmentally. Each congregation is not only ruled by its own assembly of elders, but the congregations together in a region are ruled by the assembly of their elders in concert. And all the congregations together in a whole land, and theoretically in the whole world, would be ruled again by the assembly of the church's elders in its widest and largest representation. In a pluralistic day, obviously, we can produce that comprehensive unity and realize that ideal only to the extent that we can persuade other people that it is scriptural, that they ought to be ruled this way. But it is our conviction that this was the practice of the apostolic church and is supposed to be our practice today. A rule of the church by the assembly of the elders, elders chosen by the people, whose rule is organized so as to reflect and realize the visible unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is Presbyterian church government. Elders elected by the people, organized to realize the visible unity of the body of Christ. So then, what we are about to do in this congregation over these next several weeks and months is to add to the membership of that assembly of the elders. First and foremost in our own congregation, but as well to the membership of that larger assembly which forms the presbytery and that still larger assembly that forms the general assembly of our church. In keeping with the practice of Scripture, as Peter instructed the disciples there in the upper room as to what the requirements for an apostle must be, so I am to instruct you as to the qualifications which candidates for the eldership must meet, and then you are first to nominate such men and then elect them to the eldership of this congregation. Now, I could simply pass through the list of qualifications as Paul has given it to us in the verses we've read, but I think they are largely obvious enough. What I think I should rather do is to help you feel the cumulative force of these various qualifications taken together. And in this way, I think it may become still clearer what sort of man the Apostle Paul is describing, and which you must now identify and choose to be an elder in this church. First, he must be a serious man. Take together all that Paul says about this man who would be an elder, and you have the picture of a man who is in deep earnest about his faith and about his Christian life and about his duty as a Christian man and husband and father and churchman. The life which Paul here describes, with all of its virtues, both public and private, is not the life anybody ever falls into by accident. One has to strive to live this way. He has to intend to live this way. He has to want very badly to live this way and has to practice a difficult and painful self-discipline to live this way. This is a man who is strict with himself, who holds himself to a strict accounting for Christ's sake. He is above reproach even in a Christian community where standards are kept very high, because he is both careful to do what is good and right, and because when he fails to measure up to the standards of his own conscience, he is the first one to confess his sins, acknowledge his faults, and repair them so far as they can be repaired. He is a man, we learn in verse 6, who has made great strides in crucifying his pride. And folks have learned that they can count on him to take more than his share of the blame when things go wrong. He is a man who is quick to accuse himself, but slow to accuse others. He's the kind of man who can laugh at himself, but whose brotherly love is always ready to mitigate or to find extenuating circumstances for the sins of others. In the parallel section in Titus 1, 6 to 9, we have the same kind of seriousness described in additional ways. He's a man who loves what is good. There is in him a deep appreciation, affection for what is pure and holy. He's not a man who finds impurity funny. He holds firmly to the deep truths of the faith because they matter so much to him. And he sees very clearly how, if they are true as they are, then before these great facts of the Christian faith, everything else pales into insignificance. He's like the man in Bunyan's Holy War, Mr. Meditation. You remember Mr. Meditation? He had a schedule for the private thoughts, an agenda for his meditations throughout the week. And it ran like this. Monday, death. Tuesday, judgment. Wednesday, heaven. Thursday, hell. Friday, my past life back to my youth. Saturday, the passion of my Savior. The Lord's Day, creation, salvation, and especially my own. A man who holds to the deep truths of the faith and treasures them will be a serious man. Second, this man will be a wise man. I mean, wise in the biblical sense of wisdom. Biblical wisdom, the wisdom we read so much about in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, is not an intellectual virtue at all. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a high IQ. Biblical wisdom is a spiritual virtue. It is the skill of living well, of living a holy and fruitful and successful life of faith in a world which is setting itself against our faith at every turn. It is the ability to sort out the issues of life, to see temptations when they are still afar off, to see through the deceitful pleasures of sin and the real issue of the decisions of daily life. It is life lived in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the real flesh and blood world where the devil still holds a lot of influence. And that is what an elder must have, that kind of wisdom. He's a man, Paul says, who doesn't permit the press of his business and his life, or the temptations which come from having teenage children, to keep him from ordering the life of his family so as to foster the interests of a deep commitment to the Lord and to his cause, as well in the life of his children as in his own. Paul puts it somewhat more strongly to Titus, though the meaning is probably the same in his mind, in verse 4 here in Timothy 3. This is a man whose children believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are already showing clear signs, if they are old enough, of wanting to follow their father in the life of a Christian soldier and a Christian servant. He's a man who is not a slave to his urges or his glands, whether it is wine or money or women or temper. He considers himself always under the law of Christ, a man who has been bought with a price, and is therefore, he knows, under the most sacred obligation to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with his body. And he has learned over the years of the Christian life how to resist temptation, how to see through its subtleties, how to resist the devil so that he might flee from him. I don't say that he does this perfectly, of course. This man would be the last man to claim that he has even modest success in so doing. But in the judgment of the church, he is a man who does not live at the beck and the call of temptation. He is a man who may fairly and legitimately and honestly be called a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's a man, in short, who sets a very good example for others in living the Christian life, and therefore will be, out of his own experience, a most useful and effective and authoritative teacher and examiner and judge of the Christian lives and experiences of others. Third and last, here is a man who is attractive, whose life is an adornment of the gospel. Look at verse 7. Isn't that a telling qualification? A good reputation with outsiders. Now, Paul must not be misunderstood. He's not saying that a Christian elder must be popular with everyone, even with those who despise the Savior he serves and the convictions which he holds dear as a loyal servant of Jesus Christ. He is certainly not saying that a man who would be an elder, who aspires to that office, should set himself to be popular with everyone. That is a recipe for spiritual catastrophe. But Paul is saying that, all things being equal, a Christian character, a genuinely Christ-like person, will be an immensely attractive person to others, even to unbelievers. There are lots of pro-abortion people who admire Mother Teresa. And if you were to ask them who is the single most outstanding individual in the world today, many of them would say her name. And many non-Christians, many who have no serious convictions of a spiritual kind, cannot help but respect a man who is thoughtful of others, who is scrupulously honest in all his business dealings, who is kind and generous, who is courageous and has integrity, who is humble and is not always trying to make himself look good, often at the expense of someone else, which is what most men in this world are almost always doing. All things being equal, Paul is saying, the public reputation of the church should be wonderfully enhanced by the reputation that those who represent her have with those in the community round about her. That is, of course, what the Lord in his salvation worked to do, to turn petty and selfish and unattractive human beings into lovely ones. And it is only right, Paul says, that those who rule, and thus those who best and most represent the church, should in a special way represent her in this attractiveness which she partakes of, belonging as she does to her Savior and participating in his life. Take together, I say, all that Paul says both here and in Titus 1. He could have mentioned lots of other things. You may have sometimes been troubled by what is omitted from this list. He could have referred to any number of other virtues which will inevitably mark out the man who has this kind of character and is qualified for this office in the church. He could have spoken of reverence for God, or of the life of prayer, or of brotherly love, or of a burden for the lost. But what he said was enough to give us a picture of this man. He is to be serious and wise and attractive in a decidedly Christian and spiritual way. Paul doesn't care. And apparently you shouldn't care either whether he is a man who is a great success in a way that the world measures success. Only whether by the grace of God and by an active dependence upon the Lord and trust in him he has become a success as success is measured in the kingdom of God. Many churches have chosen for their elders their most successful businessmen, their most wealthy and influential men, and have committed spiritual suicide and have murdered their children in so doing. He may be successful, this man, in that way, or he may not be, but he must be a holy man and a Christ-loving and Christ-worshipping and Christ-following. And take note, beloved congregation, that the apostle does not tell you to choose men whom you think might someday become such men of spiritual substance and leadership and authority. You are to choose men who have already become such, who are known quantities, who are the men the Lord himself has already displayed to you as possessing these qualifications. It's not really so complicated if you are an earnest Christian yourself. Choose the man you want to be responsible for the life of this congregation in which you are going to live and which is to a large extent going to determine what kind of Christian you end up being. Choose the man you would want to be rebuked by if it comes to that. If you're a parent, choose the man you want to see responsible for the life and the tone and the atmosphere of the congregation of God's people, which is going to shape and form and mold the spiritual life of your children. Choose the man you want your children to aspire to be like. The man whose conduct and whose attitudes and whose Christian conviction and heart and zeal you want to set the tone and the standard for the body, the congregation of Faith Presbyterian Church. Take care, brothers and sisters. Choosing an elder is very much like choosing a wife or a husband. It is a choice which, once made, must be lived with for a long time. And it is a choice with great consequences, not only for yourselves, but for others, for your children, for the generations to come in this place. So, brethren, I'm done. Give to me and give to my colleagues on the session of this congregation here. Give to this presbytery and to the General Assembly of our church. Give to yourselves and to your children, and give to those who are yet to come to this congregation, yet to take their place in the life of this church in coming years. Men who are already and manifestly the men of spiritual virtue and integrity and faith and love, the truly Christian men that we need today and will need as long as there is a church here. Men like Nehemiah's friend, Hananiah. Remember Hananiah, we read of him that he was a man who had a great reverence for God. He was, we read, a man of integrity who feared the Lord more than most men do. The believing Presbyterian Church has a great tradition of producing laymen of deep and powerful godliness and piety because our churches have needed such men for her government. May God in his mercy and his grace and his love for us, his desire to see us a fruitful and prosperous people for his name's sake, give us in this congregation our share of such men. To him be the praise and glory and thanksgiving. Amen.